And so he's not holding back any good thing from you today, because I'm preaching two sermons today. I hear the nervous laughter. I'm waiting for somebody to cheer and whoop, whoop, two sermons. Yeah, that was lame. The first one is very short. The second one is very normal length. They're both very important. Our nation has had a difficult week. For those of you that have been your pastor for a long time, you know it's rare that I address current events in church. But there are times when, as your pastor, as your spiritual leader, there's a responsibility to speak with a moral voice about the things that are going on around us. And this is one of those times. Alton Sterling, Philando Castile, 5 policemen in Dallas, Texas, others in other states who've lost their lives this week, several more injured over injustices. People who should still be alive today. It was a bad week before the attack against the policeman the other evening. I'm not going to politicize any of it, but I plead with you today, as followers of Jesus Christ, to make sure that you are taking a spiritual approach and not a fleshly, natural, worldly approach. It's really easy to react and to respond to things that we see and hear in the news in a natural way. I'm not saying even in a sinful way. There's a difference between the spirit man and the natural man. And not everything about the natural man is sinful. A lot of the things about the natural man is just natural. It's of this world. But this is not a time for us to take a natural approach or a natural response. It's a time to be spiritual. As followers of Jesus, it is imperative that our thoughts and our attitudes, our words, our actions, that all of those things, all the ways that we may respond, that it be formed by Christ in us. Not by what we see or hear on Fox News, CNN, not by some article that we read on Facebook or Twitter or someone else's response. Some of that's helpful, some of it is not. But I'm pleading with you, as a person who names the name of Christ, to take a spiritual approach that reflects the presence of Christ in our lives. Don't rely on your upbringing. Don't rely on your personal experiences. All of those are invaluable. They're not valuable. Let me clarify. They are not valuable. They're not helpful at times like this. It's an old catchphrase, and it's kind of worn out and was cliche, and it's kind of gone by the wayside. Jody, I think I used this a few months back, so even those who are young enough to not remember the bracelets that said, "What would Jesus do?" Perhaps you recall, I mentioned this a while back, but recently. If there was ever a time when it's important for people who follow Christ to ask the question, what would Jesus do? Now is that time in our nation. What would Jesus do? Not what do we think he should do, not what do we wish he would do, but what did he do? How do we know what he would have done? Because of the things he did when he lived on this earth. And it's important for us to understand that Jesus lived on this earth during a generation that was one of the most racially charged and divisive generations in all of history. You know, we don't always see that or talk about that, but there was such a hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans and the Jews and the Romans. And Jesus transcended all of that. He advocated love and inclusion. There are stories of his interaction with Samaritan people where he embraced them and loved them and offered to them the same grace that was offered to the Jewish people for whom he came as their Messiah. And there are stories and instances where the same grace was offered to the oppressive Romans who held all the power, who held all the authority, who held most of the resources. And they got the same grace, they got the same love, they got the same reception from our Savior. I think it's also important in our predominantly white culture, important for us to be reminded that Jesus is not a white man. And if he had been a prejudiced man, if he had been a racist man, we would be the outsiders. It's heartbreaking to see what has taken place and is taking place, not just in the past week, but in recent years. I want you to understand that while your vote matters, when it's time to vote for representatives and presidents and things like that, your vote matters, yes, but politics and politicians will never save us. Protests and protesters will never save us. All of that has its place, but these are not going to solve the problem of racial injustice or prejudice in our nation or in our community. Only the love of Christ, lived out through those who bear the name of Christ, is going to provide a solution. And that's you and me. And as your pastor, I'm pleading with you to, on an individual basis, work intentionally to be a part of the solution by loving others with the love of Christ. The heart of Pursuit Church has always been to be a multicultural church from the very beginning. Jamie, April, Twyla, myself, as God directed us and our hearts in the early stages, even before we had our first worship service as a church, it was important in the vision that God placed upon us when he called us to do this work that we would be a multicultural church. Now, you can look around this morning and any other Sunday morning and see that we have not achieved that goal yet. But I'm thankful that on the occasions that someone with different color skin comes to worship that Pursuit Church, I see love across the room. I see acceptance. And I've had that reported back to me from those who've been with us that they have felt loved and they've felt accepted. And it remains my prayer that at some point, someday, this church body will be a snapshot of what the church will look like around the throne of God. Is there really any good reason why the church on the earth should not look like the body of Christ around the throne? And there are reasons, but there are no good reasons. And so, whether it's within these walls, whether it's out in the community, I just want to ask you, urge you to respond to all of these things the way Jesus would. And to ask yourself often, well, what would he do in this situation? All right, that's the first short sermon. Can I get an amen? Amen. The second normal length sermon is from Acts chapter 9. I invite you to open your Bible there. I appreciated everything that our two young ladies shared this morning, especially part of what they said about how at different times they had opportunities to pray with others and minister to others at the altar, and others came and ministered to them spiritually at the altar. Some of our youth who shared last Sunday reported the same thing, and we've seen that in our teenagers, not just at Camp of Champions. We've also seen them minister that way here at Pursuit Church. In fact, in recent weeks, we've seen quite a bit of that kind of ministry here at the altar, out in the seats, that from time to time we will be praying for healing for the sick, or praying for power to come upon our mission team as we're going to the Dominican Republic, or praying a month or so ago, some in our worship service were seeking the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and on that Sunday, the altar was full of people who were encouraging and ministering to and praying for those who were in that seeking process, seeking and finding, praise God. Yes, amen. Y'all got to wake up. And that kind of ministry happens not just at church, not just at camp, not just at the altar. Oftentimes it happens in the community, in people's homes, in the conversations that you have with people at work or in the store when you bump into others and you find out a need. God is very wise, and he's very gracious in the ways that he allows his followers to get in on ministry to other people. And I'm thankful that across our church family, people are realizing that there are significant ways that we minister that go beyond back in the day, I know a lot of people, it just seemed like a lot of people thought the pastor was the only one that could pray with people, you know? If the preacher didn't pray for you, you hadn't been prayed for. And I don't sense that attitude in this church family, and I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that you are seeing yourself as someone who has spiritual substance to offer to others in their time of need. That's the way it should be, and that's what we see described in the pages of God's Word. And yet, it may still seem foreign to some of our folks, and so today we're going to look at a familiar story from the book of Acts, but our focus is going to be on the part that's not so familiar. And as we look at it, we're going to see that God can use any of his faithful followers to provide important and powerful ministry to others in their time of need. Now, if you are there in Acts chapter 9, I want you to follow with me. I'm going to start in verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Just to make clear before we go any further, this Saul is the one who later was named Paul. God changed his name, but at this point in his story, he's still being called Saul, and he is not a follower of Jesus yet. He is a persecutor of those who are following Jesus. He's a Pharisee. And he feels like it is his moral and spiritual responsibility before God to eliminate this divergent group called Christians. They may not even be called that yet, but they're followers of Jesus. And so he's breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So he's in Jerusalem. Damascus is maybe 100 or so miles away. So he's on a mission. This is not just down the street. This is not just the next village. This is a significant distance he's traveled. And so he goes with the authority of the high priest to arrest and persecute Christians. Verse 3, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice say, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." And the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they didn't see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called him in a vision. "Ananias?" "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord said to him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, he has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. The first 9 verses of this chapter 9 is the familiar part of the story, the conversion of Saul. I know better than to sing too hard. Sometimes I just can't help it. We're familiar with the story of the conversion of Saul. We are less familiar with the remaining portion of what we read today. Saul of Tarsus, who would become the Apostle Paul. This story, by the way it begins in chapter 9, he was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. That's connected to the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8. The end of chapter 7 is the stoning of Stephen, right? The beginning of chapter 8 says that after the stoning of Stephen, a terrible persecution broke out against the followers of Jesus, and all except the apostles were scattered out away from the city of Jerusalem. Well, presumably when they scattered, many of them went to the city of Damascus, because now after we read the story of Philip in chapter 8, and it picks up again with the persecution part of the story, and Saul is headed to the city of Damascus. Paul retells his testimony in chapter 26. And it's interesting, as he tells and describes this experience to King Agrippa in chapter 26, He adds a little bit of detail that's not here in chapter 9. And one of the things that he adds is that the voice of Jesus said to him, "Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads." That's an interesting little detail. Hard for you to kick against the goads. You know, a lot of times when the conviction of the Holy Spirit is coming upon those who are lost and drawing them to salvation, to faith in Jesus Christ, they think, well, the Christian life is so hard, or if I do that, if I trust Jesus, I'll have to give up this, and they think that this life is better. These pleasures, these things that I enjoy, I'll have to give all that up. Let me tell you something. It's harder. The life of a lost person is harder. You may not realize it right now if you're lost and dead in trespasses and sins, because the devil has a way of making that old life seem so appealing. But the truth of the matter is, it's hard to live as a lost person. It's not easy to live as a follower of Jesus, but it's good. It's better. It's gooder in every way. Because as long as the Holy Spirit is drawing us and bringing conviction upon our lives, whether it's conviction for a lost person to be saved or conviction for a Christian who's away from God trying to do their own thing, trying to call them back, as long as the conviction of God is drawing us toward Him and we are resisting, it's like we're kicking against these sharp goads in life, and it's going to hurt and it's going to be hard. And so don't fight that battle. When you surrender to Jesus, everything gets better. Amen? Amen. Well, verses 10 through 19 get a lot less attention, but they're really crucial for the ministry that God was calling Paul to have. And I think it's also crucial for us to understand how God used this man named Ananias, who doesn't get a lot of headlines when we tell the story of the conversion of Saul, but he played such an important role in early ministry to Saul. So the first thing we see in verses 10 through 12 is, hey, when God calls your name, answer Him. Now that may seem like a no-brainer, but I think it is significant that when we read in verse 10 that the Lord called to Ananias in a vision, called his name Ananias, that he answered the Lord. And to realize that the vision was something that Ananias saw, but the vision itself, what Ananias saw, is not described in this passage. What is described for us is the conversation between God and Ananias that the vision prompted. So it initiated a conversation, and Ananias answered, but he didn't like what he heard. It scared him. And don't be surprised when God calls your name and you answer Him. Don't be surprised if He tells you something that you don't want to hear, or if He instructs you to do something that you don't want to do, or if He calls you to do something that is difficult. Don't be dismayed if God doesn't seem to be on the same page you are on. Let me tell you something. It's okay if God's not on the same page you are on at first. It is His grace reaching out to you, giving you an opportunity to get on the same page with Him, that brings His blessing into your life and His blessing through you to the lives of other people. Anytime God speaks to you or leads you, the crucial question is, do you trust Him? I cannot overemphasize that statement. It's not always easy to understand why God is saying or doing what He's saying or doing. It's not always easy to piece together all the reasons why God may lead in the direction He is leading. But the fact remains that He is God and we are not. And even when everything is not crystal clear, the question remains, do you trust Him enough to go with Him, enough to follow Him? And sometimes when you are faced with a ministry opportunity, it can be a little bit scary to step out because you don't know how a person might receive or how they might respond, or you may not have confidence in yourself to be able to do the right thing, say the right thing in the right way at the right time. But see, listen, God had already told Saul, did you pick up on that? Saul had a vision too. Verse 12, in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. God had already told Saul what was about to happen, so it was pretty important for Ananias to cooperate with God's plan. And that's really what ministry is cooperating with God as He leads us. Even if we don't see the end picture, the end result, even if we can't make sense of it all at the time, do we trust Him enough to cooperate with Him? Ananias was not one of the 12 apostles. He was not one of the men that had been chosen as deacons that were introduced to in chapter 6. He is a nameless person. Now, there was another guy named Ananias in chapter 5. He had a wife named Sapphira. He wasn't still around at this point. God got him for lying to the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to preach that passage today, but it's pretty fascinating. If you hadn't read it lately, go back and read it this afternoon. So this is not that Ananias, because that Ananias was dead, is dead. So we don't know this man. He is a nameless follower of Jesus Christ, apparently no rank, no position, no authority in the church. He's just somebody that God called his name and said, I'm sending you to Saul because Saul needs something I'm going to give him through you. And Ananias had to decide at that moment whether he was going to walk by faith or by fear. And if you are a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, there will be many such moments in your life as well. A crucial point of choosing, am I going to walk by faith? Am I going to live in fear? And the outcome, the difference in the outcome of that choice is drastic. If you walk by faith, there's nothing that God can't do. If you walk in fear, there's very little that God can do in you or through you. So in the next little paragraph, verse 13 and 14, Ananias, he had every right to be afraid because Saul's reputation preceded him. Not just his reputation as one who persecuted Christians, but the plans of Saul had preceded him to the city of Damascus. Ananias already knew, apparently all of the Christian community there in the city of Damascus knew that Saul was on the way. Don't you know they were hunkered down in fear? They knew what had happened, what he had done in Jerusalem, and they knew he was coming to Damascus. And now God says, hey, Ananias, you know that guy you're hiding from? Guess what? I'm sending you to him instead of him coming to you. Instead of hide and seek and you hiding, you're going to him. Saul was serious business. He didn't play. It was risky for Ananias to obey. I need to let you in on a secret. I think this is a secret that has been kept from the church in our generation. God's goal in life is not your safety or mine. His goal is to build His kingdom. And as His kingdom increases, it results in good for all of those that are following Him, and it results in glory for God. But as we read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, we see people who are in the hand of God doing the work of God, and they put themselves at great risk in order to do so. Somewhere along the way, we got it in our minds. I think it was the enemy that has whispered it into our ears so often that we start to believe that it's God's goal in life to keep us safe from any harm as long as we're on this earth. And that is simply not the case. Now, it is not wrong. Please, I would hate to be misunderstood at this point. It's not wrong to ask Him for safety. We see that in the Bible too. All throughout the Psalms, the psalmist is pleading for God to protect him and to stand up for him against his enemies. But he's going out and he's fighting against the enemies. He's putting himself in harm's way and asking for God's hand of protection as he places himself in a risky position. From the time I was very young, just old enough to remember things that are being said in church, I've heard it said, you know, the safest place to be is in the center of God's will. Shake your head if you've ever heard that before. The safest place to be is in the center of God's will. Guess what? Sometimes that is the riskiest place of all. And we need to be okay with that. We need to be okay with trusting God to accomplish His purpose in us as we serve Him, as opposed to God serving us as we accomplish our purpose in the world. See, that's where so many times it gets twisted, that this whole thing about, oh man, I'm going to try not to preach that sermon today. The Americanization of Christianity has so warped our expectation of what this life is supposed to be like. And we need to get back to what does the Bible say it's supposed to be like and look like. And sometimes, in fact, many times in Scripture, as people followed the command of God and the call of God upon their life, they were not okay. They were in dangerous circumstances, and they accepted it and trusted God for the outcome. There's another little interesting part of this before we move on in verse 13 and 14. In Ananias' reply, it's like he says, Lord, don't you know this guy? He's bad news. He's already stood in approval over Stephen's stoning. He's already had many arrested. And he's coming here under the authority of the priest, the chief priest, to arrest all. God, don't you know? It's interesting that God didn't take offense at Ananias' reluctant reply at first. We see others in Scripture who did similar things, and God took offense. And I think the difference must be what's not necessarily stated in the Scripture passage, but the attitude with which the conversation takes place. Because you see, it's okay to ask questions of God if you come before Him with the right attitude. And I think Ananias at this point was seeking clarification. There is a term for that. It's called discernment. Discernment is something that I probably don't teach on enough, that is certainly, I think at times, is not practiced enough in modern Christianity. But you need to understand that while God, our God, all throughout Scripture, He came to people in visions. He spoke to people and they heard His voice. And He's the same God, and He still comes to people in the same ways. God may give you a vision. Some of you, He has given a vision. But it's important for you and I to understand that not all visions are from God. And not every voice is His. And that's why discernment is absolutely crucial, especially when we're about to embark upon something that's really big and significant, to make sure, God, am I hearing this correctly? Is this Your voice, or is it just my thoughts, or is it even the voice of the enemy? Now, Jesus said the sheep know the voice of the shepherd, but it's not always crystal clear the first time you hear the voice. It requires that the follower of Jesus apply discernment. And sometimes that includes asking questions. And that's what Ananias was doing here. In the next portion, beginning in verse 15, God's answer after Ananias questioned him, applied discernment, was, Ananias, go. It's time to obey. This man, Saul, he is my chosen instrument, and he's going to carry my name. I love that phrase. I think there's somebody wrote a song, Carry the Name. Is there any greater thing in life that you can do, that I can do, than to carry the name of Jesus everywhere we go? He's my chosen instrument. He's going to carry my name to Gentiles, to their kings, and to Israel. And as he carries my name, he's going to find out how much he must suffer for the name. He's been inflicting suffering on others, but now he's going to find out how much he's going to suffer in the process of carrying my name. This isn't one of those feel-good sermons, is it? They can't all be, you know. The call of God upon your life always involves sacrifice. The life of a Christian is a life of sacrifice. So the call of God always involves sacrifice, sometimes involves risk and even suffering for the sake of the name. And oh, how Paul did suffer for the name. We look at him as our spiritual hero who wrote half of the New Testament, started countless churches all across the Mediterranean seaboard and inland, almost to Europe, was responsible for the expansion of the church in the first century outside the borders of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. He was the one who, we read about in Scripture, that carried the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. And yet as he went, he was beaten, he was stoned, he was shipwrecked, he was imprisoned for the name. And when we are walking the path that Jesus has set before us, we should not be surprised if in the fulfillment of that calling it includes sacrifice or perhaps even suffering. Now, not all suffering is attached to fulfilling the call. Some suffering is the consequence of living in a fallen, sinful creation. Some suffering is due to sickness. Some suffering is due to sinful choices. But some suffering is a result. Some sacrifice is a result of being a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. And we need to get over this thing that anytime things are not just going great in our life, we look at God and say, God, what's wrong? I thought if I was obeying you, I thought if I was following you, that everything was going to be good. Where do we get that? Not from the Bible. What God promises to His followers is abundance and eternal life and the grace and the goodness of all that is God's poured out in our lives. But He doesn't promise a problem-free, a trouble-free life And there's no indication that just because we're experiencing hardship that we're out of the will of God. Sometimes these hardships come from the hand of our enemy who attacks us. But God is over all that. And as we serve Him to victory. Lastly, beginning of verse 17, Ananias obeyed in spite of fear. We're talking about how we minister to other people, and oftentimes we have to take a step of faith in spite of our fear. The first line of verse 17 says, Ananias went to the house and entered it. That's an interesting little detail, isn't it? Kind of makes me wonder, how long did Ananias stand outside the door? You know, having that conversation in his head. Lord, are you sure? Not only did he go, but he went in. He entered the house and he ministered to Saul in two ways. The first way was by speaking words of faith. He told Saul what God said. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, He has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now listen. When you're ministering to other people, the most vital thing you can do is to tell them what God says. What He says here in this Word, and if He's given you a specific word in your spirit from the Holy Spirit, to speak what God has given you. But the Word of God is the power that transforms lives. So when you are ministering, speaking words of faith, the Bible says faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. That's Romans 10:17. So as you minister to people, speak the truth to them, even if it may not be what they want to hear. The truth of God is what brings transformation. So whatever you need faith for, if you need faith for salvation, if you need faith for healing, if you need faith for a filling of the Holy Spirit, if you need faith for deliverance, whatever the need is, that faith is going to come through hearing the truth of God's Word. It's not going to come. It's good to sympathize with people when they're in hardship. It's good to show love and compassion. All of that we see in the Scripture. But that sympathizing, that compassion, that love is not what transforms them. It is the truth of the Word applied to their circumstance that makes the difference. When we believe the truth of what God says. Second thing, not only did he speak words of faith, but Ananias acted in faith by placing his hands. A simple act. But in that act of placing his hands, reaching out to touch the man that he might have wanted to put his hands around the throat of Saul. No joke. But he reached out with the confidence and the faith that the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit would be conveyed to Saul, just as he has been to all who seek him. And he reached out and touched him in the name of Jesus. Both speaking words of faith and acting in faith are expressions of faith that are vital, and they honor God. Anytime you minister, the result that we see in the very end of this part of the story, verse 18, immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, so he was healed. He could see again. He got up. He was baptized. This is water baptism he's talking about. Water baptism as a follower of Jesus. But we also know that since God sent Ananias so Saul could be baptized in the Holy Spirit, not only did he receive water baptism, he received spirit baptism. In verse 19, taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul's first introduction to Christian ministry came through the words and the hands of a nameless man up until this time, a nameless disciple named Ananias, who quite possibly never would have imagined that God could use him in any significant way. He loved Jesus, trusted him for his salvation, but was probably hiding out in fear for his life like many other Christians in the city of Damascus. But when God called his name, Ananias answered. There's no limit to what our God can do through any of you. You don't have to have the title of pastor. You don't have to have the title of worship leader. You don't have to have the title of youth or children's minister, anything on staff. You don't have to be anybody other than a follower of Jesus, led and empowered by the Spirit of Jesus. You've got all the resources of God for Him to use at His disposal through your life. We don't do that recklessly. We do it under the leadership of the Spirit of God, following the voice of God. But when He leads, we must follow. When He speaks, we must listen and obey. In spite of fear, in spite of risk, we trust. We obey. Amen. Bow your heads, please. Now, God may give you opportunities before you leave this building to minister to someone. He may give you opportunities this afternoon or later this week. But it's important for all of God's children, all the followers of Jesus, to get it in our head that God doesn't have spectators. That's not the way He works. Everybody that He calls to salvation, He also calls to help, to minister, to lead others. And so as we start each day, as you get up and your day starts rolling on Monday morning, to place yourself before the Lord and say, Lord, I don't know what You've got laid out for me today, but I want to be ready. I don't want to miss an opportunity because I'm so caught up with the demands of life or so distracted by my own cares and concerns that I miss an opportunity or that I don't have anything to offer because I'm so self-centered, self-focused that I can't. No, we want to place ourselves before the Lord with an expectation that maybe He would use me today to really make a difference in somebody's life. And I need to be watching for that. I need to be listening. I need to be looking. I need to be sensitive to the voice of the Holy Spirit. I need to be in conversation with Him throughout the day. I need to be eager. I need to be a vessel that He can use. Ready. For some in the room, you need to see yourself differently. Because right now you see yourself as less than some other people that you may consider to be more spiritual or whatever. But in the eyes of God, we're all just His servants. He sees you the same as He sees anybody else. With eyes of love and acceptance and a willingness to fill you and work through you for the glory of the great name of Jesus. So for some, perhaps the The way to respond to today's message is to start to see yourself differently, to see yourself the way He sees you instead of the way you've been thinking about your own capabilities. For others, the way to respond to the message is to start seeing other people differently and to start looking and watching for the opportunities to be the body of Christ, the hands and the feet and the voice that speaks the Word of God, speaks words of faith and acts in faith, perhaps through the ministry of the church, perhaps just out wherever you are. You may be in need of ministry today. You may need to come to the altar and somebody pray with you, pray over you. You know, everything that God has is available for every need that's in the room right now. So as we place ourselves before the Lord, let's listen. Let's obey. Let's respond in a way that reflects real faith and trust and obedience, whatever place we're in, however God wants to work in us.